Well, I'm going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 3, and then Stuart will come and preach to us from verse 1 to verse 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And as we prepare to hear God's word, we're going to sing again, and then Stuart will come and preach to us.
Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word that you have given to us, may your Holy Spirit draw near to us, we pray. May he speak to us through this word which he inspired. Father, give us hearts and minds which are tender to you. Take away all distractions. Take away our pride. Take away those things that struggle within us as we wrestle to be disciples of Christ. And give to us this unalterable conviction that to know Jesus, there is nothing better than to know you. And we thank you that you have made this possible by your grace and your mercy. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please keep open with you the passage that David read from Philippians 3. Grace, I think, is the first thing that we lose when we're under pressure. And it's probably the most difficult thing for us to grasp. Grace runs counter to our natural inclinations. Our natural inclination to doing things for ourselves. It runs counter to our pride, and sometimes it even seems to run counter to our desire for justice. Grace can appear outrageous, it can appear impossible, and sometimes it is even offensive. The Emperor Julian, his nickname given to him by Christians, was Julian the Apostate. He was a 4th century Roman emperor, and he was someone who, after the empire had gone Christian, made the decision to try and make the empire non-Christian. And during his short reign, he did everything in his power to restore the worship of the old pagan gods of Rome and to reject Christianity. The Emperor Julian wrote an essay in which he mocked Christianity. This is how he depicted Jesus. He said, "Look at this Jesus whom the Christians worship, crying aloud to all comers and saying, 'Let every seducer, every murderer, every man guilty of sacrilege, let every scoundrel come unto me without fear, and I will wash him, and straightway will make him clean. And though he should be guilty of those same sins a second time, let him smite his breast and beat his head, and I will make him clean again.'" The Emperor Julian was offended by grace.
He mocked the fact that Christians worshipped a Jesus who said, come to me with your sins and I will make you clean. Even when you sin again and when you fall again, my grace will be sufficient to cover over your sin. The Emperor Julian found that offensive. Martin Luther, on the other hand, a 16th century monk, worried that he might never be able to obtain God's grace. He said, when I went into a monastery, I thought that grace was something that I needed to earn. He said, while I was in the monastery, I didn't think about women, I didn't think about money, I didn't think about possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. This morning we're coming to one of those chapters in the scriptures where God reveals to us something of the wonder and the power of his grace. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, it's interesting. Paul, as we've seen in the last few talks, over the last few chapters, Paul's been talking about the demand, if you like, that we should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, that we should live lives which are modelled on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should count others and their interests on a par or even better than our own, that we shouldn't be filled up with vain conceit, but we should serve one another as we seek to serve Christ. And here he says, finally, to draw it all to a close, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you. And he says it is a safeguard. Now, what is rejoicing in the Lord a safeguard against? Well, a glance at the letter, I think, is enough to show something of what Paul had in mind. Rejoicing, according to the apostle, is an antidote to the struggles of the Christian life. Rejoicing in the Lord is an antidote against bitterness. For Paul, in chapter 1, in prison, with people preaching Christ out of malice and envy, hoping that by preaching Christ they might harm Paul, and he says in verse 18, I rejoice in this, that Christ is preached. Rejoicing in the Lord is an antidote against disunity. Over in chapter 4, the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they need to hear the command to rejoice in the Lord, to stop arguing, to stop dividing the church, but rejoice in what they have in Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord is an antidote against giving up. Paul says in chapter 2 that his ministry is like a drink offering which is poured out on a sacrifice. The very final thing, a small cup of wine, and poof, it's gone in a puff of smoke. A difficult life Paul has had. It's had its fair measure of suffering and struggle. Would have been easy, wouldn't it, for Paul to have given up? But he reminds his readers in chapter 2, verse 17, that he is glad and he rejoices, because rejoicing in the Lord is an antidote against the struggles of the Christian life. And so it is with all the struggles that the church in Philippi face. And going through the letter, you can see from all of the commands that Paul's giving, you can see something of the areas in which they are struggling. They're struggling to be selfless and loving, to be united and to stand firm for the gospel, to be humble in their treatment of others and to be like-minded as they look out for the interests of others. They're struggling to be faithful servants of the church and to be lights that shine in a dark night sky. And in all of the ordinary struggles to live a life that is pleasing to God, Paul recognises that Christian joy is the antidote to giving up in the Christian life or giving in to temptation. How would you stand firm? How would you resist temptation? How would you continue to focus upon exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life of service of others? Rejoice in the Lord. So how do we rejoice in the Lord? How do we do it, especially when life is difficult, when there's suffering all around us? The answer, of course, is by reminding ourselves of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Not to rejoice in suffering for its own sake. Not to deny that suffering, as Nick Cave says, runs like water through life. It's not to be foolish or to be naive, to disregard the realities of life. But to rejoice in who God is and in all that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. That is the basis for our joy. God's grace to us. It is the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus, the grace and the mercy of God. When the truths of the gospel, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that salvation is all of grace and it's not there for us to be earned, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God Most High, when these great truths of the gospel take hold of us, we will rejoice in the Lord, in what he has done. Paul understands that when the knowledge of God fills our minds and grips our hearts, then we will rejoice. And that joy will be an antidote to bitterness and to disillusionment and to despair and to giving up. The great Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "True faith depends upon having the emotions of God, loving the things that God loves." And so when the knowledge of God not only transforms our mind, but it grips our heart, then we will rejoice in the Lord, and our joy will protect us from temptation. Friends, I want to ask before we go any further, is that true of you? I'm not asking if you're by nature cheerful. Many of us are not. I'm not suggesting that you ought to be always happy. None of us are. But are you gripped by the great truths of the gospel? Is it your prayer that you might grasp the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of God's love for you in the Lord Jesus? Do you pray like Moses, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me the wonder of who you are and of all that you have done." Do you carry the promises of God with you? Not only as information stored in your minds, but as truths that are stored in your heart, as the psalmist says, that you might not sin against God. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. In verse 2, Paul warns against the threat to our rejoicing. One of the greatest threats of all to Christian joy. One of the greatest threats to the very thing that will enable us to stand firm in the face of suffering and struggle and temptation. In other words, one of the great threats to the gospel. And in verse 2 he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." In other words, watch out for the legalists. Watch out for that terrible affliction of legalism, which is the great threat to Christian joy. Watch out for those dogs, for it is we in verse 3 who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He says, I'm not saying avoid legalism because I've got nothing I can talk about. He says, if we want to talk about my boast in legalism, I can give it all to you. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Watch out for those dogs who do evil, who mutilators of the flesh, who deny the grace of God and suggest that we can in any way have to earn the favour of our Father. Legalism can take many forms, can't it? Paul could rightly say that he was a religious man, a man who had ticked all of the right boxes, who could and indeed at times had boasted of his religious pedigree. Now, I'm descended from a long line of Presbyterians. I can trace my ancestry back to a man called George Hall, who's buried out the front of Ebenezer Church in Western Sydney. It's the very oldest church building in Australia. He arrived aboard a ship called the Coromandel in 1802, the very first of the Presbyterians to arrive in Australia, and they were free people as well, and they helped to build Australia's oldest church. I was baptised a Presbyterian. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I was confirmed in a Presbyterian church, and I was even confirmed on a Presbyterian camp and converted there. I was ordained a minister of the Presbyterian church, and I even for a time gave due attendance to the courts of the church. It's not hard for me to find a religious heritage to boast about, just as Paul did, and to imagine that God could do nothing less than accept me. And it isn't hard, is it? It's not hard for any of us. All of us could make up a pretty impressive religious CV if we were of a mind to do so. Aren't you conspicuous in your obedience? Aren't you outstanding in your sacrifice? Didn't you all give up a career to come to college? Maybe you're even scoring a GPA of 2.8. Perhaps you've spent already, or will in the years to come, years on the mission field. Always careful to tithe, to pray, to evangelise, fastidious in your obedience, careful in your speech, zealous and faithful, and as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. We can all do it. We can all boast of our legalism. Or on the other hand, we can all be burdened by our legalism as our Christian life degenerates into a system of ought to, should, can't, and must. Perhaps you don't boast of your religious pedigree. Perhaps the form your legalism takes is that you are haunted by the fear that God's love for you might weaken if your hold on obedience slackens. Do you live the Christian life that way? Do you live the Christian life as a life of have to and must? I must go to Bible study. I ought to volunteer for wash-up. I should give more to missions. I can't miss my quiet time. Martin Luther wrote that before he grasped the grace of God, he said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." He said, "I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction." And the result? Luther said, "I did not love, indeed I hated, the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God." Why? Because a life of legalism, a life of religious good works, it will make us proud or it will make us miserable. But it will not save us. Proud like the Apostle Paul, who boasted of his religious pedigree, or miserable like the monk Martin Luther, who hated the righteousness of God, which was always exposing his own flawed sinfulness. That was where the Apostle Paul once was. In verse 7 he says, "Though, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul uses a contrast, a very powerful accounting image. Can you imagine a firm where all of the assets are listed as liabilities? "We made $100,000 this month," says the marketing manager. "Ah, that's a pain," says the accountant. "You'll have to stick that in the loss column." "We had a windfall. We managed to sell a machine for twice its value," reports the warehouse manager. "Oh, no, that's terrible," says the accounts clerk. "More money going on the loss column." Doesn't make sense, does it? The very things that we value, the things we place most store by, the things that we believe will please the shareholders, and Paul's saying, "I put it all in the loss column. It's just rubbish." Can you imagine one day arriving in heaven? And you knock on the door. God opens it and he says, "What's that you've got behind you?" You say, "It's my wheelie bin." He says, "What have you got your wheelie bin with you? He says, it's got my stuff in it to show you. I was told that's how I can get in. Do you want to have a look?" God says, "I don't want to look through your rubbish. Shouldn't you have counted it as rubbish?" "No, it's very precious." It's special. That's why I brought it with me. I'm trusting in it. And God says, was not my son's death sufficient? Did you really think that you could add anything to my grace? Why did you not count all such things as loss compared to the all-surpassing glory of knowing my son? Rubbish. Religious pedigree. Nothing compared to knowing Christ. Pride in what I have achieved. It is worthless compared to knowing Christ. See, Paul's saying to know Christ now, everything is changed. Nothing can ever be viewed the same again, because the Christian religion is not a religion at all. Religion is rebellion. It's the proud attempt to please God with what we have to offer. The Christian life is all about relationship, about knowing Christ. And Packer says that it is the main business that we are here for, to know Jesus. And Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to what is the one thing he's going to put on the profit side of the ledger? What is the one thing that he thinks is of such value that everything else is counted as loss and everything else can be categorized as rubbish? He says, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing better, is there, than to know and be known. To know Jesus. To know that God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has opened up to you relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in your hand you bring, but simply to his cross you cling. Now, it's not enough to say that I know the Bible. It's not what Paul is saying here. God reveals himself by his Spirit through the word that he inspired, yes. But we can know a great deal about God and still not know him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, had a PhD in theology before he ever knew Christ. It's easy to think that the more I know about God, the better I will know him. That can be true, but it's not necessarily true. All the information in the world means nothing if we do not know God for ourselves, if we have not been gripped by his grace, wooed by his love, captivated by his beauty, humbled by his mercy, directed by his will. Knowledge of God is a matter of the head and the heart and the will. To know Christ is to know him in my head and in my heart, and for that knowledge to shape the way that I live. So that a deep knowledge of sound biblical doctrine must be accompanied by a deep-hearted felt conviction about those truths, which issues forth in obedience that is glad and willing and joyful. John Piper says that strong affections for God, rooted in and shaped by the truth of Scripture, is the bone and marrow of Christian worship. That is what it means to know God. Deep thoughts and deep feelings for God. To know his forgiveness, to know his salvation. We were made for relationship with God, to be known and to know him, and only knowing Christ can quench our deepest longings. So Paul says in verses 8 and 9, for Christ's sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Can you see the basis for Paul's joy? It is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, by which God freely pardons us and forgives us and accepts us. It is God who in Christ makes us righteous, not with the rags of our good works, not with the boastings of our religious pedigree, but with the perfect purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very essence of the gospel, that God makes us righteous, and by giving to us the righteousness of Christ, we can truly say that we know Jesus. It is all of faith, not of works, so that none can boast. In a sermon that he preached in late 1518 or early 1519, Martin Luther summed up his new understanding. He said, through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, one that swallows up all sins in a moment. How can we know Christ and not rejoice? How can we know Christ and the free forgiveness in him and not count everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? In verse 10, Paul moves on. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, or in the hope of, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Do you know what it's like to love someone so much that you want to be with them every minute of every day? To share with them every experience. It's what we call falling in love, isn't it? I remember being a part of a Bible study. We're all in our early 40s. We're all married, had been married for some time. And the four blokes in the Bible study started sharing stories about what it was like when we were first dating our now wives. One of the members of the Bible study remembered driving 8 hours every Friday night from where he lived to where his future wife lived in order to spend. He would arrive about midnight, he'd have all day Saturday, he'd have a bit of Sunday morning, they'd go to church together, and then he'd drive 8 hours back home again, and he did it every weekend. Someone else in the Bible study said that he remembered sitting up all night, every second night. He would sit up all night talking with the woman who was going to be his future wife. And he would walk home as the jockeys were doing track work at the local race course. He would take an hour's sleep and then he would start a full day. We're all in our 40s by that stage and we felt exhausted even talking about what we used to do. But we did it, we knew, because we wanted to share every minute we could with someone that we were head over heels in love with. Paul says he wants to share with Christ in everything, because he's been touched by God's grace, because he knows Jesus. He knows what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, because he has been gripped by the gospel. Firstly, he says, I want to know Christ in his resurrection power. In Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer for the church is that they might know the power of God in their lives, that power, Paul says, which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the Father. That is the resurrection power that Paul says here he wants to know. He wants to know the same power that exalted Jesus. He wants that power in his life so that he will exalt Jesus, so that the resurrection power of Jesus will give him new life in Christ, so that he will live a life that will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience that power which lifts up the name of Jesus in me and through me. And he says, I want to know his sufferings. I want to know that a servant is not above his master. And so I want to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It's funny, isn't it? If we suffer, our first reaction tends to be to doubt God, isn't it? Is God good? If so, how come I'm suffering? Is God even there? If he is, how come I'm suffering? Paul says it's a sign that he knows Jesus. He says that's one of the really good things about knowing Jesus. I can share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Not only does he mean in this that he has died with Christ, died to the sinful nature, but also I think that the path of discipleship is one that will require him, and he knows it requires him, to daily take up his cross and follow Christ. Does it matter that he's suffering? Not compared to the knowledge of Jesus, it doesn't. In verse 12 and following, he brings the conversation from the great vision that motivates and drives everything to the way it's worked out for him in everyday living. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice how single-minded those words are. I press on to take hold in verse 12. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward in verse 13. I press on in verse 14. What is the thing for which Christ has taken hold of Paul? This prize in verse 14 for which Christ has taken hold of him and called him heavenward and to which he strains with every fibre of his being. It is the goal of eternal life, of seeing Christ, the prize of the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." The reward of knowing that he has been faithful in the task entrusted to him as one who knows Christ. Nothing else matters. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Paul's exhortation in chapter 1 that we should live, come what may, to exalt Jesus. That we should seek in chapter 2 to be faithful servants of the church. And as you head out into many more years of Christian service, there will be times when it seems way too difficult to keep on exalting Christ and serving the church. People will preach Christ out of envy or even malice. They will harm you. It will be difficult to love people when they are conceited and selfish and proud and ungrateful. And you'll be tempted to give up trying. And Paul explains in chapter 3, what will motivate us to persevere? It will be the joy of knowing Christ. The joy of knowing him through God's grace. Having a mind which has been gripped by the deep doctrines of the Scriptures, that the love of God is real for you, a lost sinner, that the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's lonely tree and the righteousness of Christ that clothes you, that these are the great truths of life, and your hearts are captivated by that deep conviction, so that you will rejoice in the Lord even when you are called to suffer in the name of Jesus, and you will rejoice when people act out of malice and envy if Christ is exalted, and you will have wills that are shaped by that knowledge, so that the resurrection power of Christ will mean you choose to follow obedience because Christ will be exalted. And you will choose to take up your cross daily and to follow him because it is a joy to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And you will follow after Jesus who has first loved you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him through the grace that God has shown? Do you know what it is for your sins to be forgiven? Do you know what it is to know that nothing can separate you from his love for you? Because if you do, then with the apostle you will know that nothing else compares. Everything is loss. Nothing is of value apart from the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. What will discipleship cost you then? Career? Home? Safety, comfort, security. What will it cause you? It may cause you distress, sacrifice, pain and disappointment. Friends, it doesn't matter compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Because God in his infinite mercy has given us a righteousness that is not our own. God did not spare even his own son, but he gave himself for you. When that knowledge fills your mind and when it grips your heart, it will shape your will. And with the apostle Paul, you will say, "I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Or with him in chapter 1, you will say, "For to me, to live is Christ." Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we commit our way into your loving care. We pray that you might give us cause to rejoice mightily as the great truths of the gospel sink deep into our hearts and minds. And may we run the race and persevere until the final day, that we might be found in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.
Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11 to 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. And let us read this together. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.